Good evening, everybody. I very much enjoyed the privilege of bringing you God's Word this weekend on this all-important subject of prayer. So far, we've looked at prayer as an invitation, prayer as a telegram. This morning, we looked at prayer as a weapon, and tonight, we're going to look at prayer as a surrender. And I want to focus on Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13. Matthew 6 and verse 13. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The NIV puts these words in the margin. But what a wonderful way to round off this magnificent prayer. Jesus gave this pattern prayer to his disciples, and it's very clear that prayer is asking for things. It's asking things for God. Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done." It's asking things for God. And it's also asking things for ourselves. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Prayer, then, is asking for things. But it's more than that. It's not just submitting our needs to God. It's submitting ourselves to him. Hence our title, Prayer as a Surrender. It's submitting ourselves to him. And that's what we have in this great doxology. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. What a great way to finish a time of prayer. What a great way to rise from our knees. What a great bridge from which to cross from our prayer life to our daily life. It makes prayer and life all of a piece. It means, first of all, that we're committed to God's kingdom. We're committed to God's kingdom. For yours is the kingdom forever. Or as the psalmist puts it, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. That means that God is the boss, that he's in charge of things, that he holds the reins of government. But it takes faith to accept that in today's world. As we look around us, for so much seems to contradict it. We cannot see God's methods of control. We cannot see how God connects up with events. Indeed, many of the things that happen seem contrary to the mind and will of God. We open our Bibles and we read of one who is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. And then we look at life and see a jungle where righteousness and holiness seem to count for nothing. How are the two to be reconciled? Oscar Wilde used to say that there is enough suffering in any lane in London to prove that a good God does not govern the world. So it takes faith to say, for yours is the kingdom forever. But see his hand in history. For then it becomes very clear that God is in overall control. Look at the kingdoms of men and see how they rise and fall. Matthew Arnold used to say about the ancient nations, down they come, one after the other, and every time for lack of righteousness. Yes, God is in control. The greatest empires of the past have rotted into ruin. They seemed invincible in their time. But ungodliness cannot go on prospering because God is on the throne. Think of the rise and progress of communism with its militant atheism. It's anti-God and has no time for the gospel, no time for the church. It intimidates and persecutes. We've seen in our day the fall of communism. We've seen country after country being rescued from the fetters of communism. It still has a power base, but nothing like it was. Think of Hitler's meteoric rise to power. A corporal rushed into dictatorship. Look at the ungodliness of his rule. His kingdom was supposed to have lasted for 1,000 years, but it came to an end in less than 20. For God is sovereign. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. He gives evil men plenty of rope. But that's one of the ways he judges us and judges our world for defiling his world and desecrating his gifts and betraying his love and spurning the light that he's given us. Yes, God gives evil men plenty of rope, but he never lets go of the rope. He's always in control. In today's world, we face the threat of terrorism. And how cruel and evil that can be. And we still have dictators strutting about as though they own the world. And we face the threat of Muslim extremists who want world domination. But God is still on the throne. All life comes under his sovereignty, even the dark and distressing things. So look at the kingdoms of men and see how they rise and fall. But let's look now at the kingdom of God, which lasts forever. The kingdom of God, which stands forever. As the hymn writer puts it, so be it, Lord. Thy throne shall never, like earth's proud empires, pass away. Thy kingdom stands and grows forever. Till all thy creatures own thy sway. But God's kingdom today is not geographical, it's spiritual. It's God's rule in people's hearts and lives. When God saves us, he brings us into his kingdom. Colossians 1 and verse 13 makes that very clear. It says, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. And we have this kingdom described in Daniel chapter 2. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall its sovereignty be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it will stand forever. This is God's kingdom. And we can advance it by our prayers. We can advance it in the place of prayer. For Jesus taught us to pray, our Father in heaven, your kingdom come. Yes, in people's hearts and lives, in surrendered lives. We can take the battle to the enemy, for prayer is a weapon, and it's not only a defensive weapon, it's an offensive weapon. I've shared in this battle again and again and seen the victories of it, the results of it, and I've read about it in the lives of others. Charles Potter was at one time Secretary of the Communist Party in Reading in Berkshire. For years, he says, I'd argued that God doesn't exist. Later, he became an evangelist with the Workers' Christian Fellowship. What led to that dramatic change in his life? It was the persistence with which his own son and his son's Christian friends prayed for him. Whatever else we pray about, we need to pray about the conversion of men and women, sinners who are still in their sins. We should pray for the unsaved in our families and amongst our friends. We should pray for those who've grown cold in their faith. We should pray for missionary work at home and overseas. Every genuine convert is a victory for the kingdom of God. It advances the kingdom of God in the lives of men and women. For yours is the kingdom forever. What a magnificent way to rise from our knees. What a great way to finish any time of prayer. For yours is the kingdom forever. That means we're committed to God's kingdom. It means, secondly, we're confident of God's power. We're confident of God's power. For yours is the power forever. We live in a power-conscious age. We talk about the superpowers and power blocks and the corridors of power. And men are learning to harness the powers of the universe around us, the power of the sun and the tides, the power of oil and the atom. Men have more power today than they've ever had before. And that makes us afraid, because we don't think men are capable of handling this power. Whatever we think of the invasion of Iraq, that was one of the motives, that was one of the reasons for it, this fear. Power can be so abused. Saddam Hussein was an evil man with a lust for power. He thought of himself as Nebuchadnezzar, the new Nebuchadnezzar. He wanted domination. And he trampled on anybody who opposed his power. Anybody who threatened. Some men with power in their hands have done dreadful things, terrible things. What a wonderful thing it is then to say in faith, for yours is the power forever. The Greek word is the word dunamis, from which we get our word dynamite. It's overcoming power, power that overcomes. For yours is the power forever. Or as the psalmist puts it, once God has spoken, twice have I heard this. The power belongs to God. Power belongs to God. It's this faith that undergirds the practice of prayer. And God doesn't like to have his power questioned. He says to us in his word, is anything too hard for the Lord? But let's note first that God entrusts power to men. God entrusts power to men. One day Jesus stood as a prisoner before Pilate. Jesus wouldn't answer his question, so Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have power to release you and power to crucify you? Jesus said to him, you would have no power over me unless it had been given you from above. That's it. power belongs to God. But he entrusts it to men. And some men prove unworthy of that trust, and they'll have to answer for it someday. The evildoer may be powerful, violent, conceited, but ultimately he must stand before God, who's commanded us to put faithfulness and righteousness above all else. And it will be a day for them of grim reckoning. For yours is the power forever. God may entrust it to men, but he never ceases to exercise power over men. He never ceases to exercise power over men. How confident that should make us when we pray. Men can control things, but who can control man? God can. And God does. He has the power to create and the power to destroy. We have boundless evidences of that. God has the power to do things for men and with men that nobody else can do. God has the whole world in his hands, and his power is greater than any power that man possesses. For yours is the power forever. Yes, forever. There's not a power that man has discovered that will not one day be exhausted. Whether it's the sun, whether it's oil or coal or uranium or whatever it is, but God's power is inexhaustible. And prayer taps into this power. Prayer is tapping into this power of God. It channels the power of God into people's lives, into difficult situations. Spirit-led prayers can restore the fallen, deliver the troubled, convert the careless, strengthen Christians, transform sickness, and change circumstances. These things are under the sovereignty of God, but I've seen them happen. I've seen them happen. When I was a pastor in Dublin, we had an elder who had developed a brain tumour. The scan made it very clear that he had this brain tumour, so we had special prayer meetings for him in the church. We prayed earnestly to God that if it pleased him, he would heal our brother. And we had special prayer meetings before his surgery. And when they came to operate, they couldn't find the tumour. Every trace of it had gone. He had heart trouble. And God restored that too. And he lived for some years afterwards. On another occasion, a colleague brought a man to see me who was a backslider, become very cold in his faith, and as I reasoned with him out of the word of God, he seemed to have no concern about it. He didn't seem to want to come back. And after spending an hour or two with him, he left with his colleague of mine, and when he'd gone, I dropped to my knees and earnestly cried to God for his restoration. I pleaded with God that he would bring this man back because he had such potential. About 15 minutes later, the doorbell went. Opened the door. There was this man. He said, "I want to come back to the Lord." I said, "Come in." He went on with the Lord, and he's been going on with the Lord ever since. That's some years ago. I was talking with him just last summer. God worked a miracle of restoration in his heart that has stood the test of time. What great things God can do when Christians pray. As Tennyson puts it in one of his poems, "More things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of. Wherefore, let thy voice rise like a fountain for me night and day. For what are men better than sheep or goats that nourish a blind life within the brain, if knowing God they lift not hands of prayer? Have you said at times, there's not much I can do, I can only pray? Do you not see that if you can pray, there is much you can do, far more than you realize? For yours is the power forever. What a magnificent way to rise from our knees. What a great bridge from which to cross from our prayer life into our daily life. This means that if we can say from our hearts, for yours is the kingdom and the power, this means that we're committed to God's kingdom and we're confident of God's power. And thirdly, we're concerned for God's glory. We're concerned for God's glory. For yours is the glory forever. We don't use the word glory much today. So what does it mean to give God the glory? It means to give him the limelight, the credit, the publicity. He's the most important person in the universe, for he created and sustains everything. So it's only right that he should get the glory. As the Shorter Westminster Catechism puts it, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Are you glorifying God and enjoying him in your own life? The temptation is to want some of the glory for ourselves. There's an interesting tombstone in Westminster Abbey in London, and it refers to the man it commemorates in about three lines at the top of the stone. The rest of the stone describes in small print the man who paid to have it put there. This unknown man was basking in another's glory. He pinched some of the glory for himself. And we can do that in our Christian service. But note what God says in Isaiah 48:11. My glory I will not give to another. The Bible gives us two terrible examples of men who wanted the glory for themselves. The first man lost his reason. The first man lost his reason. His name was Nebuchadnezzar, and he built the great city of Babylon. One day he was walking on the roof of his palace, strutting about as though he owned everything. He looked out over this great city, and he said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" A few days later, he developed a mental illness. He was mad for a whole year, suffering from a disease called lycanthropy. A disease of the mind when a man imagines that he's an animal. Nebuchadnezzar imagined that he was an ox. But the sufferer can have lucid periods when he understands what's going on. And in one of these periods of clarity, Nebuchadnezzar said, "I bless the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever." And from then on, he gave God the glory. The Bible gives us two terrible examples of men who took the glory for themselves. The first man lost his reason. The second man lost his life. The second man lost his life. His story has no such happy ending. His name was Herod, and he was the king of Judah in the days of the early church. And one day he received a deputation from Tyre and Sidon. He was sitting on the throne in his palace, dressed in his royal robes, and he made a very impressive speech. Very impressive speech. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not a man! The voice of a god and not of a man!" And Herod accepted the glory for himself. And he collapsed and died. And the Bible tells us that an angel of the Lord struck him. And it tells us why. Because he did not give glory to God. That doesn't often happen. But it happened to Herod. And stands as a warning sign, a warning signal in God's word. For yours is the glory forever. And that should be the underlying motive of all our praying. That God should get the glory. That God should get the limelight, the credit, the publicity. The Lord Jesus said, "And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." When we were in Dublin, we had open house after the evening service. Some of the young people used to come. The young woman started coming, and we soon discovered that she was married, but that her husband wasn't the least interested in spiritual things. She was very burdened about him and prayed that God would save him. I took her home one evening that I might meet her husband, talk with him. Before we went into the house, I said to her, "I know you're burdened, you're concerned about Ken's conversion." I said, "Why are you praying that God would save him?" And she said, "Well, it would make such a difference in our marriage. We would share together in the things of God. Ken would come to church with me." I said to her, "Have you ever prayed that God would save Ken for his own glory?" She said, "No, I haven't." From that day on, she began to pray with a new motive. And after a while, things began to happen. A young couple from the church befriended them, greatly helped them, and Ken started coming to church. Began to show an interest in the things of God. He started coming twice on a Sunday, morning and evening. And then one day God saved him. And I had the joy of baptizing him. And he joined the church. Is this the underlying motive of all your praying, that God will get the glory? That above everything else, his name will be honored amongst men. What a great way to finish our time of prayer, any time of prayer. What a great way to rise from our knees. What a great bridge from which to cross from our prayer life to our daily life. To say from our hearts, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." Can you say amen to all that? For that's the last word in the prayer. Amen. It's not just a religious hear, hear. It's an affirmation of faith. It's a great Bible word. I wonder sometimes why we're so hesitant to say a verbal amen at the end of public prayer. It's a great Bible word. It's a great affirmation of faith. It means that the prayer has become ours. We say, "Yes, yes, I believe that. I believe that. I expect that." So can you say amen to this great doxology? Are you convinced that God's kingdom will never collapse? that God's power will never be exhausted, and that God's glory will never be dimmed. If you can, it will make such a difference to your prayer life. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. It means that we're committed to God's kingdom. We're confident of God's power. And we're concerned for God's glory. Let us pray. Our Father, thank you for the things that we've learned this weekend about prayer. You've given us a tremendous weapon to use in our lives against the evil one and the powers of darkness. You've given us this great privilege to talk to you, to come to your very throne, to have an audience with the King of the universe. You've invited us to come, Father, again and again, and you've shown us that you're our Father and we're your children. If you have saved us by grace, we're in your family. And we thank you that prayer is an invitation, a Father's invitation to his children. Help us, Father, to be men and women of prayer. Help us, Father, to adjust our lives where they need to be adjusted, that prayer might have a proper place in our daily experience. Help us to order our lives, that prayer might have priority. And help us, Father, so to wait upon you in our church life, that we may tap your power, know your resources in our fellowship together, in all the work we seek to do for your kingdom. So, Father, write your word upon our hearts. Help us not just to be hearers of the word, but doers also. We pray that we may absorb your truth. We pray that it may get into the bloodstream of our lives, so that it might become evident in our daily experience. Bless your word to every heart. Meet the spiritual need of every one of us. We don't yet know the Saviour. We pray, Father, that you will draw us to his feet in repentance and faith, and give us all the grace to go on with you day by day, committed to your kingdom, confident of your power, and concerned for your glory. For Jesus' sake. Amen.